What is very nice to have everybody here this evening. If you do recall from the book of Exodus, when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law, he was given the Decalogue, given the Ten Commandments, among other things. One of the things that sometimes happens, though, as folks are reading through the book of Exodus, is it's a rather exciting book. A lot of things happen, a lot of adventures and misadventures, and then you get to that point at Mount Sinai, and for I think a lot of younger readers or those who are less familiar with the Bible, the book kind of bogs down. And then you're left wondering, why does God care so much about the kind of fabric that they used to make the tabernacle? Those chapters on the tabernacle, from the exact dimensions of the tabernacle to the kind of fabric and the materials to be used and how to make all of the different implements and the utensils in the tabernacle. And you're reading chapter after chapter after chapter about this tabernacle. And I think that if your attitude is, well, God is a little detail crazy, then you're not seeing the point that God is trying to illustrate in the exact and precise instructions about the tabernacle. I think what God is trying to instill in the minds of both Moses and then the Israelites as they construct this amazing, beautiful tent is that God cares very, very much about our obedience. And that when God says, build a tabernacle for my presence, He's not saying build just any old tabernacle in any old way that you want. He's saying, I have a very specific thing in mind when I'm asking you to make the tabernacle. And I am expecting you to the very cubit, to the very kind of material. I am expecting you to obey me as precisely as I have given the commandment. Now, for those of us who live in the New Covenant, where we are not building a tabernacle or a temple and following after that kind of pattern, I do believe that a verse, I think, gives us something to think about. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, it says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God has given him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And perhaps as much as any other verse in the New Testament, this scripture embodies the spirit of the person who wants to worship and work as God has defined that worship and work. If you're going to speak, if you're going to say anything about God, if you're going to preach any message, if you're going to praise and worship in any way, do it as God would have you do it. Not based on your personal preferences and not based on human tradition, but whatever you do it as God has asked you to do it. The Word, then, the Bible, beckons us and calls us back to its pages. It asks us to drink from its well of wisdom, and it reminds us every single day, just as those Israelites did in the wilderness when they were putting together the tabernacle, it reminds us that God is a God who expects us to act as His servants, to act as those obedient to His will. But in all fairness, we cannot say Christianity to most people of the world without conjuring up something other than what is in the pattern of the New Testament. Consider a few things. Christianity, in some people's minds, has been associated with and blamed for incredible pain and suffering in human history. Inquisitions and crusades and witch hunts and religious persecutions of all kinds. Christianity is seen by outsiders as confused and disoriented and controversy-driven, rather than unity-driven. Christianity is interfered with by human creeds and human doctrines, which in their attempts to clarify the Word of God, actually muddy the waters more than anything else. Christianity, to some people, has become a very carnal religion. From sleazy televangelists to corrupt church officials, from the gospel of wealth to the economic empires of the multi-million dollar pastors, outsiders see Christians as just as materialistic as they are, if not more so. So to many outsiders, Christianity is ripped by debate and controversy and especially denominational division. Everybody out there says they have the true gospel. And we have very conflicting messages about what that true gospel is. Now, there have always been people throughout human history, at least in terms of Christian history, who have tried to remedy the situation in their own way. Not through a dependence on the Word of God, but through human wisdom or human logic or with the very best of intentions, human doctrines. So what do? When we look at Christianity ripped apart by division all around us, and when we're trying our very best to present Christianity to a world of lost people, what should be the remedy to all that division? Now, some people might say the remedy is to return to orthodoxy, but my big question with that is, whose orthodoxy are you talking about? Whose orthodoxy are you talking about? Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Orthodoxy? Or maybe the orthodoxy of denominational Christianity that has been developed over the years here in the United States of America? Is it evangelical orthodoxy? Is a return to orthodoxy really the problem or the answer? Really, my question is, whose orthodoxy are we talking about? Now, some other people came along in history and said, well, why not reform? Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, they say, let's reform Christianity and make it better. And others even still have come along and say, let's restore Christianity. Here's my only problem with all of these terms. When we want to apply a term to a kind of Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, Reformation theology, Restoration tradition, when you think about all of these terms, here's my problem. Look at the definitions. The definition of the word orthodoxy is authorized or generally accepted theory, doctrine, or practice. But again, that asks the question, generally accepted and authorized by whom? By a governing body? By me? By you? Well, reform, the definition is to make changes to something in order to improve it. So what the Reformationists then, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, what the Reformationists say is, let's not tear down the whole structure. Let's just reform what's already there. Let's take what's there and try to make it better. Let's fix it. But if the structure that you're trying to build on is unsound from the get-go, then there's really no amount of reformation that you can do that's going to fix something that is inherently wrong as it is. But even the term restore, I don't think is exactly what we ought to be doing, because the term restore literally means to bring back something or reinstate it to a former condition or position. And my only problem with the term restoration is that assumes that between the first century and the 19th century, there was no Christianity, and somebody had to come along and bring it back. And I don't think that that's a tenable position when you consider that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, and Matthew 16, verse 18, its foundations shall never be shaken. And I believe from the first century to the 19th century, there were people obeying truth, perhaps in very small circles, perhaps very quietly behind the scenes so as not to arouse suspicion from the Roman hierarchy, but I believe there have always been people serving God. Christianity did not need to be restored because Christianity has always been here. Even Alexander Campbell himself said this, "Some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things, they call them the Restorationers or the Campbellites." Now he says, this may go well with some, but all who fear God and keep his commands will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those who either think to convince or to persuade by such means. In 1828, Alexander Campbell wrote, "There are those who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism." You see what I mean by that? people who cannot think that Christianity is anything more than an ism, a something-ism, a brand, or a kind, or a denomination, or a thread, or a tradition. It's an ism. And if Christianity is nothing more than your particular kind of ism Christianity, then you've missed Christianity altogether. Let me suggest a term that I think is more accurate to what the Bible calls us to do. Not orthodoxy, not reformation, and not even restoration, but replication. To replicate what we see in the Bible. The word replicate means to make an exact copy, to reproduce something. So we do not put ourselves in the positions of reforming it or restoring something that has always been there by God's decree. Rather, we put ourselves in the position of personal responsibility in this church, in this location, as you would study the Bible, to replicate what you see in the New Testament as it is logically and consistently applied. And I believe that replicating Christianity is the path to unity. When we speak of replicating the pattern of the New Testament, then, we mean continually striving to replicate a true and a biblical faith in our own lives. In the first century, remember, there were no denominations in the first century. They were just Christians. They were just believers. They were just the way. They were just God's people, His kingdom. There were no creed books. There were no divisions. Every believer shared fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Every believer sought approval of God by living according to the teachings of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. When debate arose, what did they do? When debate arose, they went to the Scriptures for an answer. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Speaking of those who are no more noble-minded. Why? Because they went to the Word of God. Because they went to the Scriptures when they wanted to verify what somebody was saying or what somebody was preaching or what somebody was suggesting. In summation, the replication of what we read in the New Testament brings us back to the New Testament, to establish in our hearts and minds an attitude of total submission to the will of God, of what God says to do, I will do it. What God prescribes for the church of the first century is good enough for the church of the 21st century. And if we can be the church of the first century living today in the 21st century, then I believe we will have honored God incredibly. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The apostle there says in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know Him. And by the way, as a side note, people want to know, how do I know God? How do I get to know God? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I know if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and practicing what I'm supposed to be practicing? How do I know if I'm right? Well, John's going to give you a simple answer then. He gives you the simple answer of, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If you're going back to the Word, if you're going back to the Scriptures, what did Jesus say? What did the apostles say? Then you know that you've come to know God. The one who says, well, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if you're practicing something or believing something that God did not prescribe, if you're practicing something or believing something that God obviously proscribed, you do not know God and the truth is not in you. You're not practicing Christianity. The thing about it is, and if I can coin a term here, if you're not replicating the pattern of the New Testament, you're not replicating Christianity. It's not Christianity of what you're forming. It's not Christianity. So let's consider in the second half of this lesson a few applications of the pattern and defending the pattern of the New Testament. First of all, I'll make this application. Replicating New Testament practices and doctrines in a consistent and logical manner is the only path to true unity amongst believers. It is the only path to unity. Consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Please follow along here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Because I wonder if it was just as discouraging for Paul the Apostle to see disunity among believers as it is for me today. And he says, beginning in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know what? When you're invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're very serious about something. It's time to perk up and read. "That you all agree." You notice he says there's no such thing as unity in diversity or you agree to disagree. That verse right there shoots the agree to disagree mentality out of the water. "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." How do we determine the same mind and the same judgment? Except by the Word. The Word which calls us back to the truth, not a truth or your truth or my brand of truth, but the truth that calls us back. Now it goes on to say in verse 11, speaking of the discouraging situation in Corinth, he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by closed people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, and I am of Luther." You see where it fits in there, doesn't it? "And I am of Calvin, and I am of Alexander Campbell, who was just a human being, who did a lot of great work, and I appreciate what he did. But Alexander Campbell was a human being, just like any one of us." And anytime you're saying, "I am of anything but Christ," though he does point out at the end of verse 12 that even people can say, "I am of Christ," and use that for division. Has Christ been divided? Verse 13, "Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." Now, he's not saying at all that I'm glad nobody got baptized or that I'm not baptizing people. He's saying, "I'm glad I didn't baptize you because knowing your mentality and your attitude, I'm worried that if I had baptized you, you'd all be saying you were the church of Paul." You know one of my least favorite terms in theology that theologists love to throw around is Pauline Christianity or Pauline eschatology or Pauline theology. I think Paul would roll over in his grave if he knew that people were using his name like that. The only way to attain to true unity is to make the objective, divinely inspired standard of the Bible our guide. Any inference by human reasoning only leads to destruction. Look at the emphasis placed on the relationship between fellowship and truth in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Look what he has to say here in 1 John 1 and verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." Fellowship is joint cooperation, a participation, a relationship with somebody. He says, "that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father." Now he goes on to say, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," the Father, "and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." You notice that the truth is something that needs to be practiced. It's something that needs to be practiced. If you were going to practice the clarinet, you don't just twirl it in your hand above your head. There's a way that you play the clarinet. There's a way that you practice the clarinet. If you're going to practice a kind of discipline, I practice running, I practice vegetarianism, or whatever it is, isn't there a discipline that comes with that? Guidelines, an accepted set of rules that comes along with that particular discipline. But he says, "if we walk in the light," that is practicing the truth, "as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." What is fellowship based on? He says, "if we do what? We have fellowship with one another. If we practice the truth. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Unity is based on walking together in the light. If I am walking in the light and you are walking in the light, we have unity. We have fellowship. If I am walking in the light and somebody is walking in the darkness, we do not have fellowship. And if I'm ever walking in the darkness but you're walking in the light, Sadly, I don't have fellowship with you. And you need to correct me on that. Not only that, but in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, we find truth not just in what we've heard, but in what we read. He says of his writings, the Apostle Paul says, by referring to this, that is, what I wrote, what I have written to you, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I love that reading there is given such an emphasis. When you read what I wrote, all the mysteries of salvation and grace are opened up to you. You will know truth by what you read. Our Lord Himself prayed for unity in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Let's see what Jesus has to say about unity there. In John chapter 17, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, He says to the Father, but for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Here's the sad thing about this, and it's an application that maybe we don't always think about. Every time that Christianity divides, it just makes God look bad. See what He says there in verse 21? That the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. I'm praying for unity. For the believers, I'm praying for their unity so that based on their unity, their example, their stand for the truth, the world will know that You sent Me. And every time we divide, the world looks at that and says, why believe in Christianity? That's a religion that's a complete mess. Our division turns people off from Jesus Christ. What a mess mankind has made because of division. What a mess that mankind has made because of human tradition and human doctrines and man-made theories of this and that. What a mess that we've made. What an embarrassment humanity is to God in this regard. And there are many, many people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ simply because of hypocrites in Christianity. It was the expectation of the apostles that we follow their pattern. Now you remember our good friends Calvin and Hobbes. Not always the most reverent little boy, by the way. But Calvin got himself a model airplane. He said, look, Hobbes, I got a model airplane. Want to help me build it? And Hobbes says, sure. Whew, a phantom jet. I can't wait until it's done. Mitch, you probably built a phantom jet at some point in your life, didn't you? Oh, you probably worked on them. Look at all the little pieces, Hobbes says. Here, you put these pieces together and I'll do these and then we'll stick yours on mine, okay? And of course, Hobbes says, well, shouldn't we read the instructions? Who wants to read instructions? Instructions are for sissies, right? It was the expectation by the apostles that we follow their pattern. They left a pattern behind. They left truth behind. They left doctrine behind. And anytime somebody looks at the Bible and says, who needs the instructions for that one? That person is going to be left with a bag of extra bolts at the end of the day. I promise you that. When your attitude about the Bible is, who really needs to follow the instructions on that? We don't worry about the instructions. We don't emphasize the instructions here. You're going to be just like the guy at the end of the day. He's building his barbecue grill or something. He's got like a bag of bolts. He's like, well, those might have been important. I don't know. We'll find out. The apostles expected us to follow their pattern. Let me give you a few scriptures here. And I'm not trying to bash you over the head with a bunch of scriptures, but I think when you get the sense of the New Testament here, when you read all these verses kind of one after the other, you walk away going, yeah, they really did expect us to follow something. We're not just supposed to wing it or make it up as we go or add to it or take away from it. The apostles who were inspired by God Himself really did expect us to be precise in our obedience to the Word. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And don't let that word tradition confuse you or trip you up. Tradition in the Greek simply means something that was passed on. We're not talking about Christmas traditions or family traditions or things that are optional or judgmental. What the apostle is saying is the traditions that you receive from us, okay, this is not turkey on Thanksgiving here. The traditions that you receive from us are the kind of traditions you keep forever. These are the kinds of traditions that you take seriously. Whether you heard them by mouth, whether you were taught them, whether you've read them in a letter, the traditions that came from the apostles are traditions that must be kept. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remembered me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Do we remember the apostle Paul in everything? When we're talking about doctrine, theology, and belief and the structure of the congregation and church leadership, do we remember what Paul said? Or have we tossed out the apostles and gone with the Jesus-only kind of doctrine that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all that we need to know truth? Well, here's Paul saying, "I'm glad that you remembered me also. I'm glad that when you were thinking about truth and doctrine, that you kept me in mind as well, and the traditions that were passed on not just from Jesus himself, but from the apostles as well." In fact, camping in the apostles' doctrine was a hallmark of the early church. If we want to be the first century church alive in the 21st century, then don't we need to follow their example? Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the sentiments of those who were obeying Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. It says in Acts 2 and verse 42 of their activities as a church that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What was the number one thing on that list? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer obviously are not less important, but isn't it significant that of all the things a church can be doing, prayer, that's important. Fellowship, yeah, that's a big one. One of those things that a church ought to be doing is devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. Devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. Excuse me. The apostles also believed that their teachings were applicable to all people for all time, not just the churches where they were writing letters. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the argument, "You can't read someone else's mail." You ever heard that one? You can't take 1 Corinthians and rip it from its context and shove it on to everybody in the 21st century. You can't read someone else's mail. But did the apostles believe that they were writing closed envelopes of mail? Did the apostles believe that they were writing secret messages? Did the apostles believe that their letters to Corinth and Rome and to the Hebrews, did the apostles believe that what they were writing was intended for a very select audience? Or did they believe that they were writing for a very, very large extended audience for all time, to all people, in all places? Let me give you a few verses here to consider. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, in their mail, "The things that I write to you are the Lord's commandments." Isn't it interesting? They're the Lord's commandments in Corinth. Do you think they're the Lord's commandments in Phoenix also in 2015? He says earlier in the book, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "Just as I teach everywhere in every church." What he taught in Corinth was the exact same thing he taught in every other congregation where he went. And do you think if the Apostle Paul was alive today in Phoenix, Arizona, do you think he'd preach the same thing here that he did in every church in the first century? 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, Peter encourages his readers to remember the words and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What your apostles spoke was what Jesus spoke. Not only that, but the apostles considered their writings to be Scripture. Peter believed Paul's writings were Scripture. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, speaking of Paul's writings, that some people abuse and mishandle Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures. In order for the rest of the Scriptures to make any sense in that sentence, Paul's writings would have to be included in the Scriptures. If you mishandle Paul's writings as you do the rest of the Scriptures, what Peter is inferring is that Paul's writings are, in fact, Scripture. Paul considered Luke's writing to be Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, he uses the word Scriptures, referring to a passage that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. So Paul considered what Luke wrote to be Scripture. The apostles believed that what the other apostles wrote was Scripture that was applicable for all people for all time. So it makes sense then that if we follow the pattern, we follow the instructions, we will replicate true New Testament Christianity. Well, you're just practicing patternism, somebody might say. You know, I guess my response is, that's fine. That's fine. That's okay. I suppose they're just following patternism every time they put a 747 together at Boeing. Isn't it interesting how when it comes to patternism, everybody loves patternism until it comes to religion. We love patternism when 747s are getting put together. Don't you want every single 747 to be put together the right way, following a pattern, following the instructions? Or do you want to ride on that one Boeing 747 that they forgot to put an engine on? Who needs four? You can get away with three, I think. People love patternism. People love structure. People love organization. People love consistent rules that they know. They love it until it comes to religion. And the funny thing is, even people who balk and complain about patternism in religion use patternism to prove their own false ideas. I'll give you two examples here, just two quick examples, and I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent because these are sermons all on their own. But when you think about those who want to justify social drinking, obviously they've got their own human opinions about it. They've got their own human wisdom that leads them to believe that drinking alcohol is acceptable for the Christian. But one of the other arguments that people tend to make when it comes to the Bible and alcohol is that the Bible supports the use of alcohol. And so people who will, on the one hand, complain about patternism and traditionalism and people who follow the rules too hard, they will also go to the Bible and say, yeah, but in this scripture they drink wine, and in this scripture they drink wine, and in this scripture they drink wine. So it's okay to use patternism if you're trying to prove it's okay to drink alcohol, but it's not okay to use patternism if you're trying to prove that you have to use a cappella, voices only, when it comes to worshiping God in song. But you know, it's the same thing with instrumental music, isn't it? We try to use patternism in Ephesians and Colossians and two passages that talk about singing and making melody with our hearts. We try to use patternism to illustrate that the New Testament church uses their voices only to praise God. Singing and making melody with your hearts is, in fact, singing and making melody with your hearts. And they'll say, patternism, patternism. And the only thing they have to prove their own point is to say, yeah, but look at in Psalm this and that, and in Psalm this, and in Psalm that, and Psalm that. Look at all those psalms that show David using the harp and the lyre praising God. Wait a minute, did you just use patternism to try and prove it's okay to use instrumental music in worship? I'm sorry, you can't complain about patternism on the one hand and then use patternism to try and prove your own false idea. You're not allowed to do that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. This must be a good one because I put that in really, really big font. But notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, a little bit of researching there if you're not familiar with the word standard. Retain the standard of sound words. In the Greek, that means pattern. Retain the pattern of sound words. And the word sound there, by the way, in the Greek, the word sound means healthy. Healthy. Wholesome. Healthy. Retain the pattern of healthy words that you receive from the apostles. And I guess I can't apologize for a verse like that, but you can't find a verse that says any more clearly that the apostles gave us a pattern. They gave us a set of instructions. Now, maybe it's not written like an instruction manual like you would putting a barbecue grill together or making a model airplane or something. But Paul uses the term pattern. You have a standard. You have a pattern. You have instructions. And they're healthy. They're good. It's a good pattern that you have. It is a pattern that leads to healthy spiritual life. It is a pattern that leads to a healthy relationship with God. It is a pattern that reveals healthy words, healthy truth. It's a good pattern that we have. Don't abandon it. Don't replace it. Don't add to it. Don't malign it. The last point that I want to make this evening is to bring us full circle. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, in the midst of this long detailed description of the tabernacle and all of its accessories, God warns Moses that he must make all of these things according to the pattern. Why? Why make them according to the pattern? What's the purpose? Why does it matter what fabric you're using to make the tabernacle? Why does it matter if you get the tabernacle correct to the nearest cubit? Why does it matter that you follow all of the instructions and make it by a certain set of dimensions? Why does it matter that God cares so much that Moses and the Israelites make the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had given them? And it all goes back to one of the very first passages that we read, and I'll read it again, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Why? That God in all things may be glorified. Now, somebody might have looked at the tabernacle and said, patternism. Somebody might have looked at the tabernacle and said, whoa, God is a little bit detail crazy, don't you think? But God was trying to show them through the tabernacle His glory. And God is trying to show us through the New Testament His glory as well. I speak as the oracles of God because I want to glorify God. And if glorifying God means worshiping Him without a rock band, and if glorifying God means worshiping Him within the context of the leadership structure that He has prescribed, and if worshiping God means obeying the New Testament, even in a very detail, crazy way, some people might think, then I'm going to glorify God in that way. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, so that God will be glorified in everything. It is not about you. It is not about me. It's not about what the world thinks about us. It's about glorifying God. It's about glorifying God. That's the most important thing that any of us can do with our lives. Now, if you're not living right, then let me give you one more scripture to consider. Another pattern, a pattern that has been followed by many, many people before you, and is Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to be willing to confess that belief, to repent of all your past sins, and to be baptized into the body of Christ, into the body of the saved, so that you can join Him and your fellow saints for an eternity of joy and bliss. That is a pattern that I'd like to follow. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.